Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Thank you, Father, that we can come into your presence. What a privilege to come into the presence of the great God, the King above all kings, and bring to you the requests that are upon our hearts today. Thank you that we have this privilege because of Jesus Christ and the work that he did at Calvary when he gave his life as our sacrifice, and because of our belief in him and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become now your family. And so we can have this access to you, and we can worship you and praise you and communicate with you, even though you are the Creator, the Almighty God. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful privilege. Thank you for meeting with us this morning, Father. We have come here to worship you, to give you praise and glory. We want everything that is done in this hour to honor you. You are the one that we want to exalt and lift up today above everything else. May we do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray, Father, your blessing upon us as we look into your word, as we continue our study in this great book of Revelation, Father. We pray that you would give us unusual wisdom to see what is going on, to understand what is happening in this book, so that we as your children are prepared for whatever is to come in the days ahead. And pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use us as your messengers to proclaim the truth of this message to people around us that need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Speak to us this morning, Father. Be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles again, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 1. We are beginning to read a little bit further into the text, but we really haven't even begun to study the text of Revelation 1 yet. We're still just kind of setting some background for you. So we're going to go back and start at verse 1 in a couple of weeks once we get all the background material covered. So we may be reading ahead a little bit, but it's certainly valuable for us to reread some of this material as often as possible. This morning we want to read just verses 9 through 11 and see what the Lord has for us here. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This morning we're continuing to introduce ourselves to this marvelous book. Last week we discussed the value of prophecy and why God has chosen to reveal anything of the future to us as individual believers. We saw that predictive prophecy proves the omniscience and the sovereignty of God, and it validates the uniqueness and the supernatural character of God's word. Also, prophecy is one of God's ways of warning people of coming judgment. It's a measure of his grace that he gives people opportunity to prepare themselves for what is ahead, as long as they prepare themselves in the proper way. For believers, prophecy is a source of comfort, since it proves that God is in control of all things, even the future, so that the future will simply reveal what has always been the plan and the purpose of God for this world. This morning, we want to continue to kind of lay the groundwork, to lay the foundation for our study of this book. I mentioned to you last week that few other books in the Word of God have been subjected to such wide and divergent interpretations depending upon one's theological perspective, which makes it imperative that we understand as much introductory background information as is available to us so that we stay on course when we actually begin to get to the point of interpreting the text. Today we want to think about the human author of Revelation and see how his life and ministry affects our understanding of this very important book. According to verses 1, 4, and 9 in chapter 1, the human author of Revelation was a man named John. The name John doesn't tell us much by way of identifying who he was, since John was a very common name in the first century. Even in the New Testament, there is more than one John mentioned. Many liberal scholars who want to destroy or deny the supernaturalness of Revelation are certain that whoever this John is referred to in chapter 1 is not the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John or the three letters that bear his name. And they come to that conclusion largely on the basis of what they see as a different style of writing in Revelation as compared to, say, the Gospel of John. But I think that can be explained rather simply. The subject matter in Revelation is obviously very different than what we find in the Gospel. In Revelation, John is being asked to describe the indescribable. He is writing of things he has never seen or heard of. And he is limited by language in trying to convey to our minds the amazing visions of the future that he is being privileged to see. Put yourself in John's position for a moment, and God reveals to you things that you have never seen before. How do you write those things? What do you say about them? Well, John used the language that he could in order to try to convey as best he could what he was seeing. But liberal scholars have picked up on this and said, well, that proves that the writer of Revelation is different from the writer of the Gospel. Conservative Christian scholarship has generally agreed that the John mentioned in Revelation 1 is indeed the same as the Apostle John, the brother of James, thus making them, John and James, the cousins of the Lord Jesus. Salome, who was the mother of John, was the sister of Mary, the Lord's mother. John was among the small group of the inner circle of the apostles, along with Peter and James. He was a witness with them of the transfiguration of Christ, and he stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus was being crucified. Along with Peter, he was among the first to enter the empty tomb as the disciples and the women tried to understand what happened to the body of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. In favor of the author of Revelation being the Apostle John, it is pointed out that John picks up on several themes that were highlighted in the Gospel of John. For example, the reference to the Word of God, the Logos, the Word referring to Jesus Christ, which is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. The concept of the Lamb of God, which is important to the Gospel of John, also is found in Revelation. And these and other linguistic characteristics are clear, so that I believe there is no factual basis for denying the Apostle John the authorship of Revelation. It's interesting, and it's important to remember, of course, that there is only one prophetic book in the New Testament, one purely prophetic book. As we scan the entire New Testament, we have a record, first of all, of the past. We have the record of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. In Acts, we have the early history of the church up until about the end of the first century. All of that is past history, but it's found in the New Testament. And then in the New Testament, we find several books that focus on the present. The epistles of Paul and Peter, John, Jude, and the writer of Hebrews, all of which describe the life of the church today, as well as the challenges and the opportunities that are presented to believers today as we try to display the reality of Christianity in this present world in which we live. That's all taking place right now. And then comes Revelation, which is clearly the record of how God is going to bring the world to its appointed end in the future. So in the New Testament, we have this general outline of past events, present events, concluding then with future events in the book of Revelation. And the question we would ask is, well, who could write such a book as Revelation? Who would have the ability and the authority to write these prophetic things that God wants included as the concluding chapter of the New Testament? Well, by the time we get to the end of the first century, all the rest of the Lord's disciples have died. They've all been martyred in the persecutions of the believers instigated by the Roman Empire. John is the last of the disciples to survive. Sometime in the early 80s, John was called to Rome, supposedly to suffer the same fate as his brothers in Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that when John got to Rome, he was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. And somehow, miraculously, he not only survived, but he escaped Rome. In God's providence, there was a reason why John survived. God clearly wanted to use him to write down the conclusion to the world's history that God wanted included in his final testament, so that we as believers would have an understanding of the future ages, including God's will for his church and for the world generally. Why the Apostle John? Well, let's look at verse 9. Listen to what God says about John. John's writing this about himself, but of course this is all inspired by the Lord. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ. Stop right there. Despite being used of God to write down one of the most important parts of God's word, John never displays any pride, any special position, any thought that he should be elevated in any sense among the other believers or among any of the disciples. He simply refers to himself as I, John. And the pronoun there seems to indicate that John is writing with a sense of surprise and amazement. He is saying, me? God, you want to use me to write all of this down? He can hardly believe that God would choose to use him in such a way. He calls himself your brother and partner with all the other believers in the world at that time. He was simply another believer that God chose to use in a mighty way for his glory and for his purposes. He is writing to believers who are facing great opposition and persecution for their faith in Christ, and John could identify with them because he's also facing hostility and tribulation. He is also a partner with all other believers in the kingdom, he says, indicating that together they were part of God's great community of redeemed saints who recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their King. The King is in heaven, but the believers recognize that they were serving, they were subject to the King, even though they were still here upon the earth. John and all the other believers affirmed that they were willing subjects of the Lord Jesus. And John also identifies with them as those who had suffered long. And for many of the believers at the time that John is writing, they had been enduring persecution for a good number of years. And it was not over yet. It was going to continue for many years into the future. They would continue to be persecuted, but God gave them endurance to remain faithful to him in the midst of their tribulations. I think that phrase, patient endurance, must have particularly resonated with John. According to most New Testament chronologies, John, as I mentioned, was the last of the disciples to die. John is now writing toward the end of the first century, which likely means that John right now is about 90 years old. When Jesus called him to be a follower of his in the early chapters of Matthew, John was probably in his late teens. He's working with his father in his fishing business, and Jesus called him. John was probably just a teenager at that point. So John has been faithfully following Jesus for some 70 years of his life. He has been thrown in prison. We know from what he says in the book of Acts, he and Peter were thrown in prison at one point. He has been boiled in oil. And now at age 90, he finds himself exiled to a Roman penal colony on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Patmos was little more than a huge barren rock that served the Roman Empire well as a place to send condemned criminals. But John says he was there on account of the word and of the testimony of Jesus. He was a prisoner because he dared to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that he came in contact with. And like most other believers, he had refused to give allegiance to the emperor by honoring him as Lord Caesar. And that's what the Roman authorities wanted to hear from the Christians. Whenever persecution was about to take place, whenever the authorities came to round up the Christians, those Christians could be spared any persecution, if they would simply say to the Roman authorities, the emperor, he is Lord Caesar. And if they refuse to do that, then they undoubtedly suffered great persecution. For John, this meant that now he is forced into hard labor with little adequate food from day to day, barely any clothing, suffering long days of hard labor and bitter cold nights of sleeping on the rocky ground, all at 90 years of age. But John was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was God's will for him to be there so that he could receive and write down these visions from God that were going to conclude the word of God and reveal the future ministry that God had for the world. What a privilege was given to John. But what a dark and dreary and barren place to receive such a privilege. But isn't that often the case? In the midst of what we think is the worst possible circumstances, God blesses us in unique and special ways that we would never have expected. One day, while on the island, John heard a voice. A voice that sounded like a trumpet. Clear, sharp, commanding. John tells us that this happened on the Lord's Day. And there's a lot of discussion as to what John meant by that, but I think the most obvious conclusion for us is that it was a Sunday. It was the first day of the week. It was the day that the Christians gathered to celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Of course, John probably did not have the opportunity to do that with other believers because of his situation, but it was that day when the believers gathered together to celebrate. It was Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. On this day, John says he was in the Spirit. Again, a very difficult phrase to understand, one that's interpreted a lot of different ways. John was in the Spirit. I think it simply means that John was supernaturally under the control of the Holy Spirit so that he had an experience that transcended the limits of ordinary reality. He was given the privilege of experiencing things that were beyond the realm of normal perception. He could see things that normally, no one would ever see. It was as if God pulled back the curtain on the unseen world, which is right there on the other side of the seen world. But of course, we can't see the unseen world. But John had that privilege. God kind of pulled back that curtain and said, John, look and see what's going to happen in the future. And he saw things that were utterly beyond his imagination. John was going to see a series of visions like this. And they all were going to be put down in a book. God told John to write what you see in a book. A book that would eventually become this book of Revelation that we are studying today. We can't imagine, I don't think, we can't explain what that day must have been like for John. To be in this barren, rocky, no man's land, and suddenly to be transported in a vision, I don't think physically he moved, but in a vision, he gets to see the glories of heaven and the future of the world. Unbelievable things. And he wrote them all down. And they're preserved for us in this book that we are now reading. Well, I did a lot of thinking about John this week. I kind of wondered to myself at this point, how many 90-year-old believers today would be willing to endure what John did for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder how many 20, 30, 40-year-olds would. As Christians living in the United States, we have it pretty easy compared to believers in a lot of parts of the world. But then again, maybe our temptations, maybe our challenges to living godly lives are of a different form than people in many parts of the world. We as Christians in this country seem to be challenged by temptation toward things like materialism and complacency. We think we've got it pretty good. Let's just don't rock the boat and keep things going the way they are. It's pretty nice right now. But it should be obvious to anybody who reads the Word of God, especially anybody who reads the book of Revelation, that part and parcel of our Christian faith includes suffering and persecution and hardship and tribulation and reversals and pain of all kinds. How foolish is the teaching of some churches today that faith in Christ results in good health and material wealth and a beautiful house and a life of ease? Nothing could be further from the truth. But John and all the believers at the end of the first century were supported in their hardships by one unalterable promise. It's found there in the middle of verse 9. John says he was there because of the patient endurance that is in Jesus. Patient endurance that is in Jesus. In other words, John knew that since his life was secure in Jesus, he is in Jesus. That's the phrase that Paul uses over and over again. He says in Christ, but the same thing, meaning that he had a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in Christ. Christ was in him. It's this intimate, deep, abiding relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ today. We are in Jesus. We are in Christ. John knew that since his life was secure in Christ, he could therefore endure anything that was put before him. Roman persecution, the loneliness and despair of life in a penal colony, being thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, threats, beating, imprisonment, starvation, anything else. It didn't matter because patient endurance would ultimately lead to eternal life. We're going to look at this verse a little more deeply next week, but in Matthew 24, 20, 24:13, Jesus says, listen to this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That is an amazing verse. But of course, we need to understand what Jesus means there. And I hope you know well enough that Jesus is not saying that our salvation is dependent upon our enduring of all things. We do not gain eternal life because we put up with a lot of hardship in this life. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, a willingness and persistence to endure hardships for Christ is one of the undeniable proofs of our true salvation. If we are truly born again, we will be willing to endure anything that God brings into our lives. In the future, we know that some are going to fall away. Well, that means some professing believers, some who have claimed perhaps for many years that they were born again. But when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, when it gets really, really difficult to be a Christian, some of those people are going to fall away. And that, of course, will be undeniable proof that they were never believers in the first place. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" What good is that if you're sinning and you get beaten up for it? "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." This is God's calling for us as believers, that we should suffer for doing good. How do we know that? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Jesus suffered unmercifully, never having committed any sin. He sets the pattern for all of us as the children of God. John understood his calling as a servant of God. He endured and suffered willingly because of the prize that was ever before him. John knew that the sufferings of this life could not be compared for one moment to the glory that was going to be his in heaven someday. So you suffer for an hour or a week or a month or 10 years. What's that compared to glory? John and those early believers constantly lived with an eye to the future. Because of that, they could endure anything that was put before them. Is that the way we live today? Do we live with an eye toward the future? Do we constantly think of the glory that will be ours someday and therefore willingly suffer whatever it is that God may bring into our lives? Because this momentary suffering is nothing to be compared with the life that is to come. There's another reason why we should be willing to suffer and endure hardship for Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for your servant, the Apostle John. Man who served you for all of his life. One of your disciples, was one of the apostles that you used to build up the church. Man who endured much for the cause of Christ and ultimately ended his life on that cruel and barren island with absolutely nothing to call his own, suffering pain and cold and starvation and all the rest. But in that place, you chose to give to John this amazing revelation of what is going to happen to this world in the days to come. And John has thus been used by you to convey that same revelation to each of us. So we thank you for John's faithfulness. We thank you for his willingness to endure to the very end. Whatever pain and suffering he might have gone through, he did it because he knew this was his calling. This is what you desired for him. He was doing it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus, which was the least that John could do, considering all that you had done for him. And now today, we are so greatly blessed by having this revelation from his pen. Father, may we ask ourselves the same questions. Are we willing to suffer as John did? Are we willing to endure to the very end, regardless of how difficult, how painful life may become, because we know that there is a future that is far, far better than anything we've ever experienced in this world. May that knowledge, may that certainty of glory, that certainty of our life in heaven, always be kept before us, Heavenly Father. And may we live with an eye to the future and be willing to do anything, to say anything, to endure anything for you in light of the glorious heaven that you're preparing for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Another reason why we as believers ought to be willing to endure to the very end, to the very end. Many of you may have heard of an old church father named Polycarp. You may have heard from time to time something of how he died. But there's a little bit more to the story than what we normally hear, and I want to share that with you this morning. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of those churches in Asia Minor to whom John is writing this letter. He was a faithful pastor. He died around 155 A.D., and therefore he was a little bit younger than John, and was likely a disciple of the Apostle John for a period of time. So he's closely connected with John. There was a what was called a festival of Caesar on a particular day, and the purpose of that festival, or one of the festivities during that day, was to round up the Christians and to throw them to the lions and to the wild beasts. And among the believers that they wanted to inflict this persecution upon was this man, Polycarp. Well, they couldn't find him, weren't sure where he was, and they made a search around the town, and finally they spoke with one of his servants, and one of his servants betrayed him and told the authorities how they could get a hold of him. Sheriff and his son went after him and picked him up, and as they were transporting him to the stadium, the sheriff and his son basically said to him things like, just think about how old you are. And what's the harm? What's the harm of just saying, Lord Caesar, and offering some kind of a sacrifice to the emperor? What's the harm in doing that? And, of course, Polycarp absolutely refused to do that. So let me pick up the story then, and I want to read to you a rather lengthy section, but it just is better when you hear it from the original text. This was a letter written by some of the believers in the church at Smyrna who witnessed his execution. It says, "Now as he was entering the stadium, there came to Polycarp a voice from heaven, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.' And no one saw the speaker, but the voice was heard by those of our people who were there. Thereupon he was led forth, and a great uproar of them that heard that Polycarp had been seized. Accordingly, he was led before the proconsul, who asked him if he were the man himself. And when he confessed, the proconsul tried to persuade him, saying, 'Have respect to your age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent.' Then Polycarp looked with a severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium, and he waved his hand at them. And looking up to heaven, he groaned and said, 'Away with the atheists.' But the proconsul urged him and said, 'Swear, and I will release thee. Curse the Christ.' Polycarp said," and this is the part that most of us have heard, "86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But the proconsul again persisted and said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." And Polycarp answered, "If thou dost vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, pretending not to know what I am, hear plainly that I am a Christian. And if thou art willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, grant me a day and listen to me." He's evangelizing this proconsul, saying, "You want to hear more about Christianity? Give me a day, I'll tell you." Then the proconsul said, "Persuade the people." Polycarp replied, "I had deemed worthy of discourse, for we are taught to render to authorities and the powers ordained of God honor as it is fitting. But I deem not this mob worthy that I should defend myself before them." In other words, he said, "I would be glad to defend myself before the authorities. I'm supposed to respect them as a believer, but I'm not going to defend myself before this mob." Then the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. If thou repentest not, I will throw thee to them. And Polycarp said, send for them. Then said the proconsul again, if thou dost despise the wild beasts, I will make thee to be consumed by fire, if thou wilt not repent. Polycarp said, thou threatenest the fire that burns for an hour and a little while is quenched? For thou knowest not of the fire of the judgment to come and of the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why are you waiting? Bring what you will. As he spoke these words and many more, he was filled with courage and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not only did it fall not in dismay at what was being said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and said to his herald to proclaim three times in the midst of the stadium, Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. When this was proclaimed by the herald, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews who dwelt in Smyrna cried out with an ungovernable rage and in a loud voice, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, that teaches many not to sacrifice nor worship. They kept shouting this, asking Philip to loose a lion at Polycarp. But he said that it was not lawful for him since he had finished the sports. Then they decided to shout with one accord that he should be burned with fire. And now things happened with such speed in less time than it takes to tell. For the mob straightway brought together timber and burning coals from the workshops and the baths, the Jews giving themselves zealously to the work as they were like to do. They were about to nail him to the stake when Polycarp said, let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the stake unmoved without being secured by nails. When he had ended his prayer, the firemen lighted the fire, and a great flame flashed forth. And we, to whom it was given to see, beheld a marvel. The fire took the shape of a vault, like a ship's sail bellying in the wind, and it made a wall around the martyr's body. And there was the body in the midst, like a loaf being baked, or like gold or silver being tried in the furnace. Sound familiar? So at length the lawless ones, seeing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, bade an executioner approach him to drive in a dagger. And when he had done this, there came out an abundance of blood, so that it quenched the fire. And here's the key. And all the multitude marveled at the great difference between the unbelievers and the elect. They marveled at the great difference between the unbelievers and Polycarp, God's servant. Persecution separates believers from unbelievers. It separates true believers from false believers. What a testimony this man was. 86 years old, about the same age as John, when he endured to the very end. Isn't it interesting that the Greek word for Martyr is the same word that's often translated witness in the New Testament. What a witness he was. God calls us to serve him to the end, to endure whatever hardships he calls us to remain faithful in every situation. Because that will have a dramatic effect upon unbelievers who see the life that we live. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter says again, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised when you're persecuted. This is not anything strange. This is what you need to expect. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. We don't know persecution the way a lot of our believing brothers and sisters do in different parts of the world today. But there may be some hardship, some difficulty that you are dealing with right now. And it may be a lifelong thing. And maybe you have thought from time to time, "I wish I could just end it all. Just, I want to be done." God says, endure hardship. Hang in there. Remain faithful. Continue to serve God, because God has great things in store for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we conclude our service this morning. Father, again, we are reminded of faithful men who have served you in difficult and extraordinary circumstances, but yet who have faced the most horrible of those circumstances with joy and with courage, because they knew, they were certain of what you had prepared for them in the life to come. And Father, that needs to be the attitude of all of us as your people this morning. We may not have to suffer persecution to the point of death, but there may be other forms of persecution that come upon us that are just as real. We may be living with a circumstance today, and maybe friends and neighbors are looking at us and saying, why don't you just quit this? Why keep on? But what a powerful testimony it is to them if they see us continue to endure hardship and suffering in spite of whatever it costs us. We would pray, Father, that some of those people who observe our testimonies will indeed come to know Christ the Savior through that. So help us, Heavenly Father, to be willing to endure whatever it is that you call us to endure in this life, and to remain faithful to you until the day you take us out of this world or until we die, knowing that then we will have the joy of seeing Jesus Christ and you forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for this time of worship together this morning. Dismiss us with your blessing. Use us for your purposes, your glory, and all that we do in the week to come, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.